Judges 15 then, Judges 15, we're going to carry on going through this life of Samson in the book of Judges. June 28th, 1914. Anybody know what happened on June the 28th, 1914, that exact date? It was the date that Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated in Sarajevo, and it triggered a whole chain of events. One thing led to another, the whole thing escalated, and it led to the outbreak of World War I. Now, I know a historian would probably say, come on, that's a very simplistic explanation of how a whole world war broke out, and I know that that's undoubtedly true, but it was one of the triggers, one of the things that started the escalation of this enormous conflict involving millions of people. Now, in Judges 15 too, it starts off very small, one little trigger, a family dispute between a man and his father-in-law, and it builds and builds very quickly into an international dispute, a conflict involving thousands of people. That's what happens throughout this chapter. Nation confronts nation, sin escalates, because, you know, Satan is never content on holding his ground. Never happy to just think, well, that's enough for me. He's always going to be pushing forward. And you see sin escalating in this chapter. So we're going to trace that escalation through Judges 15, and we're going to see sin in various forms coming from various different people here. I'm going to give you four things about the nature of sin that we learn from this chapter. You may think that sounds like a very miserable approach to a sermon. Four things about sin. Doesn't that sound great? But you know, actually, it's in Judges 15 that the corner is turned. We've spent 14 chapters now going through Judges, seeing that downward spiral in the nation of Israel, seeing them go through this time of crying out to the Lord, and then they're delivered, but then they turn away from him again, and then they desert him, and they get taken over by other armies. And so, you know, this cycle that keeps on going round that we've seen so many times. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see how it starts to be broken. Something new is coming. The four things about sin we learn. Here's the first one. Sin fights fire with fire. That's verses 1 to 10. Now, we've said previously that the sense in which Samson represents the whole nation of Israel. He's the embodiment of the nation. So back in chapter 14, there's one or two occurrences where it says that Samson did what was right in his own eyes. And we said that that's the same phrase that's used of the whole nation of Israel in the very last verse of the whole book. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's the consequence of them having no king ruling over them. But in chapter 14, that's what Samson's doing too. He's the embodiment of the nation of Israel. Do you know what? In this chapter, in these verses, both Samson and the Philistines just do what's right in their own eyes. We're going to see in these first 10 verses. So the scene is set in verse 1. It's the time of the wheat harvest. It seems that maybe several months have perhaps passed since the end of chapter 14. And Samson, we're told, goes to visit his wife. That might seem surprising when you look at how the end of chapter 14 has ended, because this is the wife who's betrayed him, told his secrets, got him into trouble, you know. And at the end of chapter 14, he goes back to his father's house, and then his wife has been given to his companion, one of his friends. So chapter 15 opens in a surprising way. What's he doing going back to her, the woman who betrayed him? That's what he's doing. He seems to think he's still married to her. But his father-in-law doesn't. So he turns up, he says, let me go into my wife, into her room. This is sexual language here he's using, let me go into my wife. But in verse 2, her father says, well, I thought you hated her. I've given her away to someone else. I thought this was all over after everything that happened. But he's angry. He says, well, why don't you have her younger sister instead? Isn't she actually better than the old... Well, Not a good way to talk about your daughters, by the way. Say, well, the younger one's better. Why not have her instead? That's what he's trying to persuade, trying to cool things down. But Samson isn't having any of it. And verse 3 says, this time I will be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Now, you can tell something by the way he says that. Children, imagine if I were to say to you, this time, after the church service, I will only eat one biscuit in the vestry. Now, you can work something out by that. If I say, this time, do you know what that means? Last time, and the time before that, I had lots of biscuits. I had more than one. So you can work out what Samson's saying here. When he says, this time I'll be blameless. Actually, he's sort of admitting, in the past, I haven't been blameless. In the past, I've come to realise there have been things I've done with the Philistines that have been wrong. This time it's different. This time I'll be justified in taking action. So that's what he thinks. So in verse 4, he takes 300 foxes, he ties them into pairs using their tails, he sets them alight, and off they go running through the grain of the Philistines, the olive groves, the vineyards. And notice Samson's ramped things up a notch. He thinks he's been wronged. But he doesn't just take revenge on his father-in-law or his wife, ex-wife, depending on what you think, whose point of view you're taking. He's taking revenge here on all the Philistines. He's burning all their crops. And then, verse 6, when they find out what's happened, they take even more brutal revenge because they go and burn her and her father with fire. Samson didn't do that. He burned their crops. But the revenge they take is at least one notch higher up the ladder. Samson's taken revenge. And now the Philistines take their revenge on that. What happens next? Well, Samson takes his revenge on them. So round and round the reprisals seem to go. This is like gang warfare, isn't it? Where there's some sort of drive-by shooting on one gang's patch, so a few days later they go back over to the other gang and they shoot there, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth, and the murder toll continues to rise. This is this sort of stuff. It's just tit-for-tat sort of stuff between Samson and the Philistines. So verse 7, Samson responds, well, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that I'll cease. As long as I can have the last word, as long as I've had my revenge, then I'll be ready to stop. So verse 8, he goes back and he attacks them. Hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Hip and thigh just means with total victory. He destroyed them. He annihilated them. That's what it's saying. He's slaughtering the Philistines. Well, guess what? That's not the end of the story. Because in verse 9, the whole of the Philistines now go and encamp in Judah, and they're getting ready for war. You see how in just a few small steps, we've gone from a domestic dispute between a man and his father-in-law to a national conflict where the armies are camped out facing each other, and all just in a few short steps. Verse 10, I think verse 10 is quite revealing because it shows us the main ethical principle the Philistines work to. They say, we've come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Actually, I think that's what's happening here with this tit-to-tat sort of stuff here. He did something to us, so we're going to do something back to him. They literally fight fire with fire. You know, he set our fields on fire, well, we'll set his wife on fire. It's horrible stuff. But that's this sort of revenge mentality. You know, their principle is, do unto others what they have done unto you. Seek revenge from them. You know, there's only one person I think really loves this sort of stuff. And that's Satan. You know, people behaving in this way towards it, you know, he loves to see this sort of escalation, destruction, murder, people hating at war with one another. So we've got to be aware of that for ourselves. What do we do when people wrong us? How do we respond? Do we escalate things? Are we ready to say, well, if he did that to me, oh, that's not going to be the end of the story. One of the words the Bible uses for sin is the word iniquity. And iniquity literally is being crooked or bent. And I think that's a good description of what you're seeing here. This is iniquity. They're all crooked. They're bending in towards themselves, seeking revenge, insisting, I'm going to have the last word here. You're not going to get the better of me. Samson and the Philistines, none of them cover themselves in glory here. And we can have those same desires for revenge. We might not articulate them like they do, but we can. You can find that in school. Children, what do? Someone says something mean to you. What's your natural instinct? Well, I'm going to say something mean back. What's your natural instinct? If someone pushes you, natural instinct, I'm going to push them back. And of course it doesn't end there, because they're going to push you back again. And it just gets bigger and bigger. Do you know, the stuff that happens on the playground, it's the same thing that happens as we grow up as well. I've seen someone you really don't like carrying a tray of food and they drop it on the floor. Oh, I mustn't laugh. But on the inside you think, oh, I'd like to laugh. Oh, I'm glad to see. I'm not making any sort of political point here, by the way, but remember a couple of months ago, the glee that there was when someone threw a milkshake at Nigel Farage. Think what you like of his politics. I'm saying nothing about it, but there was glee there, I would say, from people who thought he's getting what he deserves there. That's what he deserves. He deserves a milkshake down his front. It's this sort of mentality. It's revenge. Revenge against someone like that. Milkshake him. That's what people are pushing for. You know, God says, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay. When we find in ourselves these desires for revenge, desires to have the last word, the final say, the last laugh, we've got to put them to death. This is sin here in us. It's part of a Philistine mindset. You know, that's how the Philistines sum up their principle they work to. We're going to do to him what he did to us. And when we behave like that, in fact, when Samson and the Israelites behave like that, behaving just like the Philistines. Actually, that's what you're going to see again and again in Judges, is the Israelites are behaving just like them. That's what Samson will act like. As well as Jesus say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your enemies. There's such different stuff. So that's the first point about sin. Sin fights fire with fire. Sin just won't let things go. And we've got to, even when someone seriously wronged us. Secondly, sin turns deliverance into the enemy. So verses 11 to 13. So verse 11, the escalation continues. You've now got 3,000 men of Judah, and they go down and meet Samson in the cleft of the rock where he's run away to. But notice what their complaint is. They say, don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Samson, why are you stirring things up? Because the Philistines, they're our rulers. Why are you going causing trouble, Samson? So the Philistines are ruling over Judah. And you see these men of Judah, they're quite content being enslaved to the Philistines. They're saying, Samson, don't go messing things up here. Things are okay. Don't get us into trouble. Now remember who Samson is. Samson's been sent by God to be a deliverer from the nation, to rescue them. He's their deliverer. This could be the first glimpse for them of, look what's happening. We know he's our deliverer. What's going on? But they don't want anything of it. They don't want to be delivered. Samson, don't go causing trouble now. We're quite happy as we are. So Samson responds, verse 11. He says, look, all I'm doing, he says, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Ring any bells, that phrase? Who's just said that? The Philistines. We're going to do to Samson what he did to us. And now Samson said, well, I'm going to do to them what they did to me. He's taken on that whole mindset of the Philistines. And again, we're going to notice that's what Israel have become like in Judges. And that's how Samson himself, the deliverer himself, thinks now. In verse 12, these men of Judah, the men beyond Samson's side here, they want to arrest him. They want to deliver Samson. Samson, the deliverer, they want to deliver him into the hands of the Philistines. He's been sent to deliver them. They want to deliver him. He's been sent to give them freedom. They want to enslave him. You see how backwards their thinkings become. So they tie him up with ropes and they say, oh, we won't kill you. We'll just hand you over to them and they can kill you. So a very generous approach to take. Why do they do this? Well, it's because they want to stay in the dark. They want to stay in slavery to the Philistines. I don't think they want to be free. They'd rather stay as they are. What a sad picture of Israel. Being offered a deliverer, Samson being sent to them, set aside as a Nazarite with this holy calling. The deliverer's there. Someone who will come and do it all for them. No, I don't want that. You know, that's the picture we're being given of someone who's not a Christian as well. If you're not a Christian, you're just like the Israelites here, being offered a saviour, offered someone who will do it all for you, and all you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ and say, no, no, not for me. I'm seeing you represented in the people of Judah. You see then that sin sees deliverance as a threat, as an enemy. And you know, even as Christians, we've got to watch out for that sort of mindset in us too. I remember speaking to someone once who had a problem with sin, a struggle. And as we talked, every suggested solution, well, no, that won't work. And, well, no, I couldn't do that. No, I wouldn't want to try doing such and so. And there's actually what's going on here is someone where deliverance is available, but they don't actually want it. I'm not going to do that. No, I don't want to do that. No, I couldn't try that. No, that wouldn't work. Are we guilty sometimes of coming up with reasons why we can't fight against sin? Giving ourselves excuses. Well, no, that wouldn't work. And we're taking on that same mindset as people of Judah. Do you know, whatever your sin is that you are struggling with, there is deliverance from it. There's a danger that we make excuses for ourselves. That sin turns deliverance into the enemy. Thirdly, sin claims God's victory as its own. That's verses 14 to 17. So verse 14, the Philistines are shouting out against Samson. They're coming at him. They think they've got their man at last. What happens is the Spirit of the Lord starts to work in Samson, and the rope becomes like a rope that's been burned with fire. So you know, we've got the fire, and you sort of prod these blackened bits of wood, and they just sort of fall apart. Well, that's what the rope is like. It's just ready to fall apart straight away. It's very clearly what the Holy Spirit has been doing. Notice what Samson does in verse 15. Takes the fresh jawbone of a donkey. Anyone here ever used a jawbone of a donkey in a battle? No. I very much doubt it. Not a very common weapon today. Not a very common weapon back then either. But actually, it's one you can make quite a long list of random weapons that are used in Judges. Jael's tent peg, Shamgar's ox goad. You know, odd, unusual weapons. And the point, I think, is always the same. Look at the sorts of things God can use to deliver his people. Why are we told it's fresh? Sometimes it's just little details that help you see what's going on. It's fresh. It's not decayed. It's not become a bone, a skeleton. It's fresh. Just died. What is it? It's a dead body. It's a corpse. And what's Samson not allowed to touch as a Nazarite? He's not allowed to touch dead bodies. And yet here he is doing it. Why does he do that? I'm moving into slight speculation here, but I'm admitting it, okay? So why does he do that? Well, I suspect maybe he feels, oh, my life's in danger. I've got these Philistines charging at me. What am I going to do? I need something to fight against them. So for Samson, he's forgotten in that moment, I have got a choice. I don't actually need any weapon at all when I've got God himself with me. I think in reaching for it, even there is a sign of feeling the need for something. I need something to go with me as I fight against them. Notice though, after he's killed these 1,000 men with this jawbone, notice what he said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. Now everything he said there is true, okay? There's nothing in there that is factually incorrect. He's not lied, but there's something missing there, don't you think? The heart of the story is just being ripped out. And what he's doing is, he's taking all the credit for himself. I did it. I killed those 1,000. I'm the one who did it. Verse 18 says he names the place Ramath Lehi. And what that means is Jawbone Hill. You know, there wasn't actually a hill there. So do you know what he's doing? He's referring, when he's talking about the hill, he's referring to the huge pile of Philistine corpses that were there. He wants this place to be remembered by his victory. The victory he won single-handedly against all those Philistines. He wants it to be remembered. Jawbone Hill, the thing he grabbed and he used, he conquered them. Please compare Samson's song here with Deborah's song back in chapter 5. Yeah, Deborah says things like, "Bless the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Because she's so clear, it's God who won us that victory. He did it. It wasn't Jael with her tent peg. It wasn't me as a judge, Deborah says. It's him. And you see what Samson's doing here. It's just so me-centered. It's all about him. So when we say, "I did that all by myself." Again, you hear children saying it, don't you? "I did it all by myself. Look at what a big girl, what a big boy I am." And do you know, we do the same sorts of things. We want people to know, "Yeah, I did that." We're showing that same tendency of Samson in ourselves, to take the credit for ourselves. So who gave you your exam results? Who got you your place at university? Who got you that job that you hold and you so enjoy doing, that opening that just seemed to open up and you applied and you managed to get the job because people said you gave a great interview? Who was it that came up with those solutions to that thorny problem at work? And who was it that gave you the courage to resolve that really difficult problem? God did it. Our natural sinful instinct is, "Well, that was me, wasn't it? No, I did that. Because I'm clever, I'm smart, I'm wise, I figured it out, I did it, We need to continue constantly to retrain our brains to say, "He did it. He did it, not me." Sin claims God's victory as its own. That's what Samson's doing here. Fourthly, sin is defeated when God works. That's verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, Samson's thirsty and he cries out to God. There are some people who would say, well, actually the flow throughout the chapter of Samson behaving selfishly and sinfully, it just carries on here. They'd say that here he's still doing that because he's thirsty and he wants a drink. So he's saying, "Come on, God, give me a drink," in that sort of way. Some people would argue that. I don't think that's what's going on here. When it says in verse 18 that the word used for cried out is a different one to the one that's used many times when it talks about Israel crying out. You know, Israel cry out so many times, but they're not genuine. They're crying out for deliverance throughout Judges, but they don't want God himself. They just want his deliverance. Here it's a different word Samson's using. Notice as well what he says now in verse 18. "You have given this great deliverance. That's a big contrast. That's a big change, isn't it? From, look at me, I'm naming this place Jawbone Hill, I want you all to know what I've done, the victory I've got, to, you have given this great deliverance. I think for Samson, this is the place where he starts to have a sense of purpose of his calling to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And I suspect he's seeing that those 1,000 people as the start of that. But now he's saying, Lord, why would you start this only for me now to die of thirst? Because he knows there's more delivering to do, but he needs water to do it. He needs to be able to drink. And he's most afraid, he says, of falling into the hands of the uncircumcised. I know it would be nice, wouldn't it, sometimes, if in the Old Testament it would say something like, and Samson was converted. Be nice, but it very rarely puts it in those terms for us. I'd argue that's what's going on here. That this is the awakening of Samson to the Lord and his kindness to him and his calling upon his life. So what does God do? Verse 19, he splits the hollow place and water came out. Has that ever happened before in the Bible? Someone splits a rock open and water flows out? Well, it's happened to Moses. And now Samson, in his own personal desert, his own wilderness in his life, he sees water flowing from the rock as well. And we're told he drinks. And his spirit returns. And he's revived, it says. Well, on one level, I'm sure he was just very thirsty. And he took a glass or whatever, you know, and he has a drink of water. And his body's revived. I'm sure that's happening on that level. I think as well he's found spiritual water too. That his soul is being awakened to see God for who he really is. He's coming to know God. And from this moment onwards, he doesn't do it perfectly. But from this moment, you read in chapter 16, he is there trying to live out his Nazarite calling. He'll still fall into major sin, but he's trying to live out that calling. One of the reasons I think that's the way we're to read it is verse 20, he judged Israel for 20 years. We're not really told anything about that period. 20 years, and it's basically silence. What are we meant to read about that? I think it's basically saying he did a good job. 20 years, and there's nothing to tell you about Samson's life from then, because I guess it was relatively peaceful and tranquil, and Samson judged Israel for 20 years. So Samson, with all his brute strength, with his violent passions and desires, bows down to God. I think this is Samson's Jonah in the belly of a whale moment. The moment when he's come to realise, I'm alone, I'm at an end of myself. There's nothing I can do. You know, people sometimes say, it's only desperate people who become Christians. Oh, it's just a crutch. So people who are desperate. I'd rather put it the other way around. I'd say God often shows people their desperate need of him. They become desperate because they realise that's what they are. It makes them desperately thirsty, dissatisfied, longing for something else, and that's when that opening of that gushing water actually comes to them. That's when they're actually ready to drink from it, because they realise how desperate they've become. For Samson, I think it was his physical exhaustion that leads him to that moment. So sin fights fire with fire. So the first thing, sin turns deliverance into the enemy. Sin claims God's victory as its own. And fourthly, sin is defeated when God works. Let's just finally ask a question to close. It's a question we always need to be asking in the Old Testament. Where's Jesus here in this chapter? Where all the scriptures speak of him, so where do we see the Lord Jesus here? In previous weeks when we've looked at Samson, we've focused in on Samson's failure as a deliverer, his selfishness, his unwillingness to carry out his Nazarite calling, and we contrast that to Jesus, who is the perfect Nazarite. So we've done some of the contrasting, and you can do that again in this chapter here. But there are some similarities between Samson and Jesus we're meant to notice in this particular chapter. I think one thing that sets Samson apart from all the other judges who have gone before him is this. Samson acts all alone. Think about the other judges for a moment. Remember the story of Gideon, how Gideon reduces the army right down from a huge number to a very small number. Gideon still has an army though. Barak leads the army into battle before Sisera does a runner. There's still an army there. Do you know, Samson never leads an army. In this story, he ties up those foxes all alone. He goes to the cleft of the rock alone. He kills the 1,000 Philistines alone. In the next chapter, he'll bring down the temple and he'll be doing it all alone. Why? It's a picture for us that when Israel's deliverer comes, he won't lead a political rebellion. He won't gather a huge army around himself. God's saviour will be a single, spirit-filled individual who will act on his own, go to the cross alone, and win the victory on his own. That's why the people of Israel should have known he was never going to lead that sort of political rebellion with an army of people. Samson, in this chapter, is ready to do that. He's ready to lead the men of Judah to overthrow their slavery. But remember how they respond, the men of Judah? They don't want it. They don't want the freedom that the deliverer offers. So then you come into John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It talks about Jesus and it says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's just like Samson again. Jesus comes to his own people, and they want to stay in the dark instead of come to the light. Because sin sees deliverance as the enemy instead of a friend. So instead, Jesus goes to the cross alone, to die for a rebellious group of people, for people who don't want to be saved. And you know, if I'd had to place us somewhere in Judges 15, that's where I'd put us. I'd put us as those men of Judah, people who didn't want to be saved, who preferred our own sin, our own darkness, who saw deliverance as the enemy, needed desperately to be rescued, but weren't willing to be rescued and didn't want a deliverer. But God had mercy on us and he sent us a deliverer nonetheless. A deliverer who went to the cross for us, who opened up a flow of living water for us. The Lord Jesus who says, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. That's where I think we are, those men of Judah, unappreciative, unwilling to be saved. But God grabs them. And in the next chapter, we're going to see how that deliverance comes in a once for all victory in Judges 16. So join us next Sunday night for that. Let's close.